Let's look at
open with me to the fourth chapter of Romans. We are continuing our look at the faith of Abraham. Remember, because Abraham is the classic example of justification by faith. Paul picks him out and he uses him as his illustration throughout the whole fourth chapter of Romans of God's way of making people right with him. He's already introduced in the third chapter the great truth of salvation or justification by faith. When we believe God, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that God saves us. God makes us right with him. And after he's introduced that great truth, he goes on throughout the whole fourth chapter to use Abraham as his classic illustration. Why? Because remember, Abraham was the one who the Jews all looked to as their father, as their model, as how they should live their life and how they're saved, how they should relate to God. Now, the interesting thing was that the Jews believed they relied on two things. Actually, they relied on three things. Their Jewishness, which they derived from their possession of the law, and circumcision. We've seen this over the past few weeks. But you see, the Jews believed that Abraham was justified by his works through the law, and they also believed that Abraham was justified by circumcision. Now, as we opened up the fourth chapter a few weeks ago, Paul spelled out for us that it's not by works, right? Not by circumcision, not by any religious ceremony or act that a man is saved. Last week I tried to fool you, didn't I? Told you that salvation is by works, if you're a good enough person, if you do your very best. After all, God gave the rules, and he meant for us to keep the rules, and if you keep the rules pretty good, most of the time, if you go through all the rituals and all the things that he says to do, then you're saved, right? No. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail tonight when we look at the role that the law plays in how salvation, not only is it not by works and being a good person, not only is it not by circumcision or ceremonies and rituals, but it is also not by the law, not by keeping the law. No man is justified by the law. Okay? So that's the background. That's the understanding. This is really important, vitally important for us to understand, because every day you and I, as we share the gospel with other people, they're always responding with what? Well, I'm a good person. Well, I was baptized. Well, I go to church. Well, I put some money in the bucket when it went by. Well, I this, I that. I was baptized when I was a baby. Any number of things. And our response must be what? Salvation is by grace through faith. And that's it. That has to sink down and permeate our very being so that we can direct people and show people. As we study the third and the fourth, the fifth chapters, and on into the sixth chapter of Romans, and as you study those and meditate on those, how you're going to have wired how to answer people and how to show them from the Scriptures that salvation is by grace through faith and how a person responds to God's great gift of salvation. Okay? All right, let's look at this fourth chapter now. We're going to cover verses 13 through 17 tonight, hopefully. Paul, in the 13th verse, read with me, he says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." So my first question to you is, how was Abraham made right with God? How was Abraham made righteous? By what?
Faith.
Faith. by faith. Now it says here, talks about a promise. Look at that again, verse 13 with me. That Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Now what promise is this? What's the promise? You remember? Well, the promise is the Abrahamic covenant. And it's spelled out in Genesis in the 12th chapter, repeated again in the 15th chapter, then the 18th chapter, and the 22nd chapter. The promise is God's promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, Abe, listen, I'm going to make you a promise. And if you believe me, and if you'll act on your faith, you believe me, I'm going to make you heir of the world. I'm going to give you everything. That's a pretty awesome promise, wouldn't you say? Now, if God came and said that to you, would you believe that? Huh? Would you? You better, because he said it to you. He has. In Corinthians, Paul writes, I think in the 3rd chapter of Corinthians, he says, you possess all things. Over in Romans, Paul writes in the 8th chapter, 17th verse, that we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now, this is really important to understand. The whole issue is faith. Now, fix that. We're looking at faith. We're looking at justification and salvation by faith. But I want to focus in on this promise a little bit so that you see what has been promised not only to Abraham, but to all of Abraham's offspring. You and I. The promise. Okay. Abraham, I promise that you'll inherit the world. You'll be heir of the world. What an incredible statement. Now, what's God saying? Let me share with you a couple of passages. You can look them up later, but just write these down. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 21. God tells Abraham that he's going to inherit the whole land of Canaan. Indeed, in the 13th chapter, he tells Abraham, he says, I want you to look. He's got him on a mountain. He says, as far as your eye can see in every direction, you're going to possess it, you and your offspring. You're going to inherit all of this. I'm going to give it to you. It didn't stop there. God was saying also to him in his promise, in the 13th chapter of Genesis, verse 16, he said, Abraham, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Over in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God takes Abraham outside of his tent and he has him look up and it's night. He says, your offspring should be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now count them. And God cuts him off and he says, you can't count them. Trust me, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars are in the sky. So there's going to be a land. There's going to be an earthly physical possession. There's going to be a people more numerous than Abraham can count. Already that's an awesome promise, isn't it? Now you have to understand something. These are significant things. Now most of us would like to own land, wouldn't we? I mean, it's the great American dream to own your own house. Right? People are moving out of the Hope Chapel to move to Riverside to buy a house. They are. That's what people tell me. Well, you know, we can't buy a house here, so we're moving out to Riverside. And I say, you're going to live on all the smog to own a house? Well, God bless you. Okay. But everybody wants to own land. So that would appeal to us, huh? And then he talks about offspring as numerous as the grains of sand or as the stars in the sky. Now, most of us in the Western world aren't too concerned with offspring. We'd like one or two kids maybe. You know, one in a third kids, that's the average. I mean, we're talking about multitudes. And at the time when God says this, you know, Abraham is about 75 years old and he doesn't have any kids yet. And Sarah apparently is barren, so they're in big trouble. We'll look more at that next week. But he makes this big promise about all these offspring. Now, most people today can't relate to that. We don't like big families. We just wanted a nice, small, manageable family. But you see, to an ancient Near Eastern man, to have all this land and to have all these offspring was awesome. That could appeal to him. That spoke of great wealth and prestige and power. It spoke of a kingdom. Okay? So God says to him, he's going to give you all these people, I'm going to give you all this land. Over in the 12th chapter of Genesis, in the third verse, the latter part of the third verse, he says that all the people will be blessed through you. So not only are there physical blessings, not only a people and a land, but also Abraham is going to be a source of great blessing to the world. And this blessing, we're going to find out, is not just temporal, but it's a spiritual blessing. And indeed, you find out very clearly in the New Testament that the spiritual blessing turns out to be nothing else than salvation. Now, all of this is promised to Abraham. When God comes to him, he makes him a promise. Now, if you read in the 15th chapter of Genesis, it's an interesting account of how God seals the promise. He enters into a covenant. This is a legal format that Abraham was very acquainted with at this particular point in time. It was what's called a Hittite kind of covenant. And what they would do, the custom of the day, was that they would take some animals and they would cut the animals in half and lay them face to face, okay, the halves. And then the covenanting parties would walk down through the pieces of the animals together. And then they would come through there, and then they would say to each other, if I break the covenant, let it be done unto me as it has been done unto these animals. Now, when you read in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God does this, and he commands Abraham to cut these animals up and lay them out there, he puts Abraham to sleep and God walks through. The picture is that the covenant is not up to Abraham, the covenant is up to God. And over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the writer to the Hebrews says that God made this covenant with Abraham and his offspring. He made a promise and he sealed it with this vow, this oath of walking through these pieces. It says, God swore, and he swore by himself because there's no one higher. You see how solemn this promise is? He's made a promise to Abraham that he's going to give Abraham all this. But most importantly, he's going to use him, cause him to be the source of great spiritual blessing. Now the question is, did Abraham recognize, did he see, did he understand the spiritual reality contained in the promise? Did he understand that he was going to be a source of spiritual blessing? Or was he just focusing on that which was temporal, the people and the land and so forth? This has great bearing for us, because when we come to Christ not just for temporal blessings, not just to possess some land, not just to get some goodies here. We come to Christ ultimately for what? A spiritual blessing, huh? What's that spiritual blessing? Salvation. When you come to Christ, Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated with him in heavenly places already. The Bible talks about us as being sojourners. We're just marching through. That we're not to set our roots and our focus firmly on this life. That we are to be so heavenly bound that we can be some earthly good. But not to be so earthly bound that we're no heavenly good. Are you with me? So the question is, did Abraham see this spiritual perspective when God made this great promise to him that he would be indeed a blessing? Well, look with me at the 12th chapter. I've written it in your notes, so you have it there. You don't have to turn to Genesis. He saw the physical seed. He knew that he was going to have these descendants. But I'm absolutely convinced he also saw the spiritual reality. He knew that out of the spiritual seed was going to come a spiritual blessing, a spiritual fulfillment. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, the end of the third verse, the writer says, quoting God, "And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, Abraham, I'm sure, as he meditated on those words, on that aspect of the promise, had a tremendous understanding that there was going to be some descendant of his who was going to be an incredible, ultimate blessing to all the people on the earth. Can you see that? He says, all the peoples on the earth are going to be blessed through you. In other words, out of your loins is going to come some descendant that is going to be an incredible blessing. Now that's a blessing to Abraham, that he gets to be the father, the progenitor, such a great blessing. Over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 10th verse. Now listen to this. Actually, turn there with me. There's another verse I want you to look at too, the 16th verse. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, this is the great chapter on faith. Now I want you to notice, this is a commentary now on Abraham's view of things, written from a Hebrew perspective. The 10th verse, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. "For he," meaning Abraham, "was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God." You say, well, I don't see that in there. I don't see that such a spiritual thing. What he's describing is that Abraham had a spiritual perspective. There's another little commentary. Look at verse 16. It says, "Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Do you see that? And so Abraham sought not an earthly city. He sought a city that was designed and built. God was its architect, not a man. He longed for heaven. He longed for the blessing that would come to all men through his own loins at some point in time, down through history. Turn back with me to Romans now. Now listen to this. Jesus himself, in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, the 56th verse, listen to what Jesus says, and he says this to the Jews. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now what did Jesus mean by that? Well, obviously, Abraham had some tremendous insight. He saw the day of the Redeemer. How did he see it? Well, I'm not sure exactly how he saw it, but he saw it. That's what the Scripture said. That's what came out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, maybe he saw it. Remember when in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and at the last minute, the angel comes and stays Abraham's hand with the sword or with the knife. And Abraham turns around and there's a ram in the bush, in the thicket there. Maybe it was there that he saw some of the picture. Maybe it was through what God had told. I don't know. But Abraham saw, he understood that there was a great spiritual blessing coming. God had promised it, and it was going to come through him. It wasn't just the temporal, wasn't just the earthly. This has great bearing on our view of our relationship with God and what God offers. Too many people come to Christ because they can get something from him in this life. They're temporally motivated. And if you read the Gospels, you don't have to read them too closely to see all the people that came to Jesus and said, feed us, heal us, do all this stuff. And especially in John's Gospel, after he'd fed the 5,000 and the multitudes are following after him, he turns to him and he says, all you're following me for is to get some food, earthly food. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some food. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Now, you say that to a Jew, that's absolutely repulsive. Absolutely repulsive. And then John goes on and says that multitudes left him. When we come to Christ, we come to Christ for spiritual healing. We come to Christ for life. We come to Christ so that He makes us alive to God and we can serve Him. Too many people are coming to Christ for other reasons. Would you agree? We have a whole health and wealth gospel being preached throughout this country and the Western world that is absolutely a source of deception to people. People are being led off astray. Come to God and get your Cadillac. I'm serious. That's absolutely repulsive. That's heresy. You don't come to God and get a Cadillac. Come to God and get saved. Okay? Come to God and get healed. And so Abraham, though the temporal blessings and promises were very real to him, he looked not to those things, not to a temporal earthly city. He looked to a heavenly city. He had a heavenly perspective. And you and I must have heavenly perspectives. Are you with me on this? Some of you are. Okay, good. Well, few is better than none, right, Josie? Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Turn there with me. Here's another interesting passage that Paul writes. Indeed, the whole book of Galatians deals with this whole issue of salvation by faith. Look at the 16th verse. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, you know what? What Paul is writing there is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham would be in Christ. That's where the ultimate blessing comes. It's promised in Christ. And in Christ, all the people of the earth would be blessed. Look at verse 29 in the 3rd chapter of Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, we're heirs with Abraham. We're heirs with Christ. We've already seen that from the 8th chapter of Romans, the 17th verse. Isn't that thrilling? The promise is coming to us. Now, let me tell you something. Let me give you a startling insight. The promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, right? And when He lived here, He died on the cross, was raised from the dead. He bought us out of the slave market of sin, right? But Paul says in that third verse of the 12th chapter of Genesis, that through Abraham, or out of Abraham, however you want to translate that, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed, right? Christ is a source of blessing to this world. What are we? Are we the body of Christ? Ought we to be a source of Christ to the
world?
Are we?
Yes.
I wish. But we're not when we're parking our car and some little parking attendant says, hey, please don't park in front of Lucky's, and he gets cussed out. You with me? We get the tremendous privilege of being a blessing to this world. To be what? Salt and light. I am absolutely convinced, if the church had not been asleep, we would not have the AIDS controversy. We would not have AIDS permeating every aspect of our world. And I got some news for you, folks. It is worse than you could ever possibly imagine. It is worse than you can possibly imagine. But if the church hadn't been asleep, if the church had been doing the work of evangelization, of making disciples, of proclaiming the gospel, of being salt, retarding decay, of being light, of creating thirst in other people. But the church, unfortunately, has been asleep. The church has been pursuing earthly blessings. The church has been focused on other things than what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now think with me. How effective is our witness? How effective are we as we live our day-to-day life? Do we get up consistently every day with the stated purpose and intent to share the gospel, both in word and through our life? Is it the primary focus of our life? Or is the primary focus of our life just to kind of get through life day to day, take it at a time? You know, well, God can't expect me to do it every day. Right? I mean, I do it on Tuesdays, maybe. And I come to church, and I go to mini church. So, gosh, God ought to be really satisfied with that. I do more than, well, this guy over here. You see, the church has an incredible opportunity to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. Awesome, isn't it? What a promise. And how that promise far eclipses the promise just to have possessions in this world. It's going to be a sad day when people get there and they say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. You had your reward. You had it there on earth. You amassed all of your goodies there. You have no treasure here. Freaky, huh? The promise. Oh, what a great promise God has given us. Absolutely incredible. We are one with Christ, heirs to the promise. The promise to be a blessing. The promise that we would be a blessing. All this is by faith. The promise comes by faith. Not by law. Not by circumcision. Not by working for it. It comes by faith. The righteousness that God gives us by faith brings the promise into being. Now, let me ask you this. Turn back to Romans. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, for if those who live by law are heirs, if what I'm saying is not true, and if the ones who are really the heirs are the ones who live by law, if you can gain the promise by law, by keeping the rules, then faith has no value. What he's saying is you can't mix law and faith. They're like water and oil. They don't go together. If the promise comes by keeping the law, if God justifies men by keeping the law, faith has no value. And look what else he says. The promise is worthless. The promise won't come. Now, well, why won't the promise come? Because if the promise, coming of the promise, is dependent on law, if it's dependent on keeping the law, don't you see that no one keeps the law? If no one keeps the law perfectly, and if that is the basis on which the promise comes, then who can inherit the promise? Nobody! Do you see why it's got to be by faith? Do you see why this is so incredibly awesome? It's by faith. Do you get a glimpse of God's graciousness? He says, hey, you can't do it. They can't do it. They can't keep my word. I've got to justify them by my grace. If they would only believe me, if they would only trust me, if they'd only put their faith in my word, what I've told them, then I can draw them to me and make them right, heal them by faith, by simply believing. Verse 15. He says, because law brings, not blessing, it brings what?
Wrath.
Wrath. Law brings wrath. Why? Because no one can obey the law. If you can't obey the law perfectly, you're in big trouble, aren't you? In big trouble. Law brings wrath. All the law can do is show me how bad I am. Do you remember what Paul said in the 7th chapter of Romans? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but you've read it before. If you've been in Roots, we've talked about it. If you haven't been to Roots, well, come to Roots and you'll hear us talk about it. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except the law had not said what? Don't covet. The law showed me my sinfulness. And when it shows me my sinfulness, it shows me my guilt. When it shows me my guilt, it doesn't bring on me blessing. It brings on me what? God's wrath. Didn't we talk a few weeks ago about the role of the law? Law really can't save anybody, can it? Ten Commandments can't save anybody. No one keeps it. And that's the first point at which you begin to witness. It's a sign of some other intangible thing that I believe and hold on to. And this is a reminder to me, I'm married. And it's a sign to other people, too, that I'm married. Right? And not only is it a sign, but it's a seal of that internal reality that I possess in my heart. Now, there's lots of people who wear wedding rings, but in their hearts aren't married. Isn't that true? Is that wedding ring efficient for anything? No. Only when the internal reality is really there. Do you see that? You see how circumcision is an external sign, is an external seal of an internal reality? And what's the internal reality? The internal reality is the circumcision of the heart. That is a phrase that God uses to describe the internal transformation that He wants to do in a person's life. If you don't know where this person is and that you're sharing with in terms of their relationship with God, spiritually speaking, and you want to find out, start asking them about the Ten Commandments. Ask them if they believe in the Ten Commandments. Do they believe the Ten Commandments ought to be kept? Are they reasonable? What would happen if everybody could keep the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't we be living in a better world? Right? See, get them thinking along those lines. You get them saying, I think I believe in the Ten Commandments. And you say, do you keep them? Well, pretty much. But do you keep them perfectly? No. Well, if you don't keep them perfectly, then you are guilty, aren't you? Well, I hadn't thought about it. But I guess, by what you're saying, yeah, I am guilty. Then what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with it? Do you ignore it? Yeah, mostly. I try to learn from it. No, you can't learn from guilt. You learn from mistakes, hopefully. You don't learn from guilt. You got to do something with guilt. And guilt, folks, is what's driving people nuts. Do you know that? Guilt is the very thing that causes Valium to be the number one selling drug in the world. Outside of marijuana and cocaine and heroin and all the others. It's guilt. What do people do with their guilt? What does the law do? The law brings wrath. It shows people their sinfulness. Now, I got a letter not too long ago. This lady in our congregation got real mad at me because I preached on the law that way. And she says, well, that was terrible. And I said, okay, I read on, you know. And it revealed in the letter that she was growing up with a Catholic background. She felt all condemned. So I wrote her back and I said, the law has already done its work in your life. Now, if you're like me, if you grew up Catholic, you were condemned to hell. I was. I was thoroughly convinced I was going to hell. And I didn't do all that much bad. But you see, she was already, the law had already done its work in her life, hadn't it? And when she came to Christ, when the good news was told to her, oh, how she longed for that good news. And when she heard it, whoo, she opened her life to Christ. God transformed her. And so when you're trying to help somebody see their need for Christ, if they're resistant, then go back and work on them with the law. And then when you see them convicted, when you see them starting to squirm, when you see them, Now, it may take a couple days. You may want them to squirm for a day or two. Then give them the gospel. Give them the good news. Tell them, but you know, Jesus took all your guilt on the cross. If you put your faith in Him, God forgives you and makes you right with Him. And then you go to Romans, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter, and you show them how righteousness comes by what? Faith. God's gracious gift. And you show them God's promise of spiritual blessing. Awesome, isn't it? Absolutely awesome. All right, let's go on. Where am I? Verse 15 shows us wrath. Okay. Verse 16. Oh, I love this. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. Oh, any promise of God comes by faith. God has promised to meet all your needs. You know that? In Philippians, Paul writes, and my God shall supply what? All your needs. Not some of them, not a few of them, but all your needs. According to the world standards? No, according to what? His riches in glory. Right? Now God's going to provide your need. You have a need? Tell him about it. Tell him about it. I told you, for a couple of weeks, I told you about that book I was reading, last month's book of the month. By Hudson Taylor. Incredible need. This guy kept telling God about his need, and God kept supplying. And several times in the book, the authors state that Hudson Taylor purposely didn't go tell people what his needs were. That he went and told God. Now, I'm not telling you don't tell people, because God uses people. But the first person you tell is who? God. Tell God. He's promised to meet our need, and He'll fulfill that promise by what? Faith, as we believe Him. See, if my faith isn't that strong, I'm weak in my faith, I don't have that kind of confidence, I don't really believe. Can you relate to that? You better be able to. Because that's where I'm at in my life in some issues, very significant issues. I'm not there. I have all I can do in some places just to hang on and say, well, okay, God. I guess. I hope. You see? Faith comes by hearing what? The Word. Doesn't it? And you hear the Word over and over, and you're reminded of the promise, God's promise. The whole book, the whole Bible is a redundant statement of God's promise from every possible angle, from every avenue, through every possible means of communication. God reinforces His promise so that we'd listen and what? Believe Him. The promise comes by what? Faith. Oh, has God promised to meet our needs? Yes. Will He? Yes. Because we believe Him. No promise comes by any other means. There's no fulfillment of any promise of God except by faith. Because we believe Him. Because we believe Him. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by what? Grace. The pure graciousness of God. Has anybody been gracious to you in your life? You ever had somebody do something for you you could never do for yourself? Awesome. Beyond any hope or expectation. You can never repay them. You're always saying, oh, I'm internally in your, what, debt. Yes. It's got to be by faith so that it can be a gracious gift. If it's any other way, it's not a gift. It's not by grace. And it's not from God. It's something we've earned and worked for and deserve. We don't deserve it. So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. All his offspring. Now he divides Abraham's offspring into two general classes. Look at this. Not only to those who are of the law. Now who are they? The Jews. The Jews are the ones who trusted in the law. The Jews are the one who God gave to Moses to give the law to the Jews. So the Jews can actually receive the promise, can't they? By keeping the law?
No.
How?
Faith.
By faith. Okay, so the Jews are the first class. But also, now get this, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, believing Gentiles. If you have faith like Abraham, did you know, did you remember, did you see as you look through the scriptures? Remember when Abraham got saved? Was he Jewish when he got saved?
No.
What was he?
Gentile.
He was an uncircumcised Gentile at that, wasn't he? Out of an idolatrous background, even at that, huh? I mean, bad as you can get. You see? God's promise is opened up to everybody, not just to those of the law, but even to those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, even the Gentiles. Boy, is this graciousness? Does God love His creation? Does He desire to save all men, that He goes through this incredible work to open the door that all men could be saved? If they would. If they'd but believe, huh? It's all people have to do. That's all people have to do is believe. Astonishing, isn't it? And how hard it is for people to believe. That's where we get to be a blessing in their life. When you take them the gospel intelligently, when you bring them to a knowledge of their sin, when you have confidence that the Holy Spirit is bringing His conviction upon them, and at just the right moment, you tell them the good news. You plant some seeds. You may not be the one that bears the harvest. You plant some seeds. Someone else will come along and water, but there'll be a harvest. Now this 17th verse. He says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now, he's quoting God to Abraham. And Paul says, he, meaning Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he worked,
believed.
Was circumcised,
believed.
Now look at this. What kind of God did Abraham believe in? Look at this. Look at Paul. Paul takes a step away from his great doctrinal statement of salvation by faith. And look how he describes God. This blows me away every time I read it. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Another translation, the New American Standard, has it. The God who calls things into existence which did not previously exist. Woo! Man! That's the kind of God I want to worship. The God of the impossible. Are you facing an impossible situation in your life? You worship the God of the impossible? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. That's who He is. He's the God of the impossible. The God who gives life, brings life from the dead. Do you remember the comment out of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, about Abraham, that he knew that even if he sacrificed Isaac on that altar, that God was able to raise him from the dead? Do you remember that? Abraham, even back then, knew, okay, God, if you want me to sacrifice him, okay, I know he's my only son, and I know that you said that the promise is going to come through Isaac. Must mean you're going to raise him from the dead because your word is true. He longed to see Jesus, didn't he? Isn't that what Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel? Abraham had some insight into the resurrection of Christ. The day of the Redeemer. God raised Isaac, so to speak, from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead, and He's raised you and I from the dead.
Amen.
He's raised you and I from the dead. We are part of the walking dead. We are headed for hell. And God has done a miracle. He has raised us from the dead. An impossible task. No one else can do it except God. Doesn't Jesus say, have faith in God? All things are possible with God. Some things. A few things. Several things. All things. He's the God of the impossible. Oh. Absolutely thrilling. Isn't it possible to look and see nothing because there's really nothing there? Isn't that possible? It's also possible to look and something's there and still see nothing, isn't it? Isn't it? Don't you say to people, you're trying to explain something, say, don't you see it? Don't you see it? And they go, huh, I don't see it. You probably played this game when you were a kid, right? You're standing out on a busy street, and you and a couple of your buddies, you just go, right? And all the cars are driving by, all the people are going by, and you go, look at that! And everybody's head snaps up, and all these people go, what? What are you looking at? What'd you see that? Look at that, look at that, look at it right there! And they go, no, no! And then while everybody else, all the whole people on the block are all going, oh, look at, you know, you slyly slink away. And from about 40 feet away, you're watching all those people. You're all these people looking at what? Nothing. They think they're looking at something. There's nothing there. But we see what's there, don't we? We've been given eyes to see, have we not? I want you to turn to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Turn with me to the 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, back in the Old Testament. This is for those of you that wish we would move a little faster in Romans. You don't feel like we're getting enough Bible study. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. This will absolutely astonish you. It speaks to the same issue of having eyes to see. To see the impossible. It's Elisha is trapped by a pagan king, and they're going to get him, and he's trapped in his house. Verse 13, go and find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. So they sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Now it starts getting really good now. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Panicked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What are you talking about? I don't see anybody with us. What are you, nuts? And Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes so that he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Woo! Man! Does that turn you on? Yeah, it turns me on. The God who gives life to the dead. And the God that calls things into existence which no one can see. You see, we look with spiritual eyes. Abraham looked with spiritual eyes at the promise because he believed. And because he believed, he was made right with God. And we look with spiritual eyes. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is spiritual eyes, is it not? We walk by faith. Abraham saw the unseen and it was real to him. Do you see the unseen? And is it real to you? Do you see the whole spiritual panorama? Spiritual reality, which will last forever and ever and ever. Do you see the great value and spiritual worth of this book, which will never pass away, though the heavens and the earth will pass away? Do you see with spiritual eyes? You worship a God of the impossible. Do you believe? Because if you do, God's going to save you. And He's going to give you an inheritance that'll blow your mind. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I love Your Word. Your Word to us, Your promise to us, the confidence, Lord, that You bring us through Your Word. Thank You. Lord, we praise Your name tonight. We worship You. We exalt You, Lord. You are a great God. We thank You for the great example of Abraham, Lord, who believed You. When You came to him and told him, You made a promise and he believed Your promise. He acted on it. Lord, he went to a land he didn't know where it was. He walked by faith. He left his father's house. He left his friends and family. He left his pagan God. He left, Lord, everything that he was trusting in this life, and walked by faith, trusting in You, praising You. And though, Lord, he made some mistakes, You didn't condemn him. You didn't rebuke him. You kept working with him because he believed You. He was right with You. He was justified. He was forgiven. Lord, You called him Your friend. Praise You, Lord. Praise You for Your incredible grace. And thank You, Lord, for calling us not merely friends, but brothers, brethren. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You've adopted us into Your family because we believe. And thank You, Lord, that we are heirs of Your kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. Lord, I pray for each person that this life and this world would pale in comparison to Your infinite grace, to Your kingdom and to Your purposes. Lord, stir us as a congregation more than You ever have, that we might indeed be a blessing to this community and to all we meet. Lord, that we might share Your great truths and draw people into that promise by faith. By faith. We love You, Lord. We exalt Your name tonight. Now, if there's anybody here tonight who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, see, the Bible says this. We've been talking about believing God. The Bible says that men are sinners. The Bible says that you're born condemned to hell because you have this disease that permeates you called sin. And it causes in you a natural rebellion to God. That's why you break God's law. That's why you violate the Ten Commandments over and over and over. We are naturally rebellious from our conception. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, if you're willing to believe what God says in His Word about you, then God goes on to say, I want to save you from hell. I want to give you a brand new nature. I want to redeem you from the curse of the law. I want to take you to heaven with me. I want to make you like my son Jesus. Now, if you believe the first part and you believe the second part, that God's solution to your dilemma, to your sinfulness, to your brokenness, to your incredible messed up life, to your foolish thinking. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as God's solution, God says, if you believe in my son Jesus, if you put your faith in him, trust him, then I'll make you right. I'll save you. I'll heal you. But you got to know first that you're a sinner, that you're condemned, and that you're guilty. And receive God's free, gracious gift of forgiveness and righteousness. He forgives you of all your sin, and he removes all the guilt. Past, present, and future. And then he gives you a new life. He makes you right with him. He does a supernatural, miraculous work in you. Now, if you want that, then I'd love to pray with you. A short prayer. Basically, it's just a prayer of conviction, a prayer of thankfulness, a prayer of reception of God's gift. But I need to know if anybody wants to pray, if anybody's ready to pray. If you are, and you want to become an heir to God's great promise, to inherit his kingdom, then I'd ask you just to stand, and we'll pray. Praise the Lord. There's two. Right. Anybody else? Three. Praise the Lord, brother. Anybody else? Let's pray. There's another. Okay. Praise God. All right. Hallelujah. Is there still more? There's still more. I see some people bobbing their heads. Yes, the Lord is saying there's still more. Don't wait. It's a free gift. What are you waiting for? Give your life to Christ. Praise God. All right. Anybody else? Be praying, Christians. Oh, be praying. Yeah, those of you that stood, pray this prayer. Make it yours. Just pray it after me under your breath quietly. God, you've shown me my great need. You've shown me I've been trying to be a nice person, a good person. I've been trying to keep the rules. I was even religious. But Lord, none of that is to any effect. None of that removes my sin and my guilt. Only Jesus can. And so, Lord, I come to you with empty hands of faith. I have nothing to offer except my brokenness, my pain, my emptiness, and I ask you, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Make me right with you. Restore me, Lord, to a great relationship with you. Draw me close to you that I might indeed become your precious child, the object of your great love and grace and your mercy. I praise your name, Lord, for calling me tonight. And I thank you. And Jesus, I love you and praise your holy name. And all the saints said, Amen. Amen.